Amen. Thank you, Larry, very much. I was reading. I've been on a deal here the last few days of trying to start going through a bunch of my old books and old things that I've written or collected or things that I've been going to do for a while. And I found a book on a completely different topic, which was published really about halfway through my college years by one of our brothers in the church who has written commentaries and such like. His name is Anthony Ashe. And I noticed that one of the chapters in his book had this is the opening paragraph, and I'd like you to think about: the more I try to understand my own life as a Christian, the more I'm driven back to the Sermon on the Mount. To me, these chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, are the absolute beginning place in discovering what God wants me to become. So in this series, in our class here right now, we're thinking about what Jesus said about living, and we're using the Sermon on the Mount as a basis for that. And right now, we are at the place in this passage which I think serves as the thesis statement for the whole message that Jesus presents in these chapters. Have any of you ever had to do anything where you had to, there had to be a thesis or a thesis statement included? What was that kind of thing? Generally a research paper or something like that, or some kind of a writing or a piece that you had to do for some sort of a schoolwork or something like that. They teach us, I'm not sure I always make this clear enough, but they teach us when we are starting out to, in all of our presentations, we need to be able to state it in one sentence what we're trying to say. I'm always afraid to tell you that this is my sentence because I'm afraid you'll say to me, well, if that's what you want to say, then sit down. But this one statement is the idea then that runs through the rest of it. The rest of it explains and applies. Well, this passage, I think, is the thesis, the Lord's thesis for this whole great Sermon on the Mount. Look to kind of start with here. I think we can kind of helps me at least to kind of get some landmarks for myself as I look down through a passage. So I want to kind of give you a way to think about this, to kind of see where we are and then realize how this becomes the turning point in this text. Notice so far in this passage, Jesus has moved from those who, in the passages, especially verse 4, for example, and following, but really throughout the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, those the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so forth. So there is a relatively impersonal, a kind of a third person way of talking about people. Then he moves to you, which in the plural, as I mentioned to you last week, and he mentions the you, which is plural in verse 11, and then dwells on that, on the you plural in verses 13 through 16. In the older versions, you used to be able to look at the way they would try to illustrate that in Greek, it is specific here between the singular you and the plural you, and the plural you is ye. You remember that? I've got the old American Standard with me here tonight. I appreciated being able at least to recognize when it was singular or plural because you could see if he's talking to individual or groups. Now notice, Then in our passage here, Jesus comes down to I in verse 17. Everybody notice that? There is a movement here as if we're starting out here on the edge. We're starting out here in the larger group, and we're moving down then to you, his disciples, and then to I. And I what I have come to do and what I say to you becomes the issue here at verse 17. And this is important because we started out with Jesus teaching in all of Galilee, and all these people with all these physical needs come to him, and then seeing the crowds, he goes up on the mountain, calls his disciples to him, and then this whole discussion takes place. Now, notice the second thing about this is the way the movement with regard to righteousness happens. Look in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, all right? So hunger and thirst would represent the most urgent desires or the strongest drives in life that we have. So there's hunger and thirst after righteousness. We suggested are the brackets for the Beatitudes. And then notice in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You notice that, for righteousness' sake. What does it mean to you that here are people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? What does that tell you about these people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? How important is righteousness to them? How do you know that? First of all, because if it weren't first and foremost, and someone puts the pressure on you, what would you do? You just conform. You just go along with it. So this is something that people stand for then. And then notice down here in our text now tonight, verse 20 is the culmination of it. But really, in this whole passage, this is what Jesus is talking about. Your righteousness, your practice of righteousness. I'm going to put your practice of righteousness. So I'm kind of supplying these two words here, but unless your righteousness, what you do exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. If you notice, that is the other key idea here. This is the behavior of the kingdom of heaven. And please notice in our text that the kingdom of heaven is the blessing in verse 3 and in verse 10. First and the last of the Beatitudes. Then the middle one of the Beatitudes, verse 6, was about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the righteousness of the kingdom, we have said, is a big issue, and you find it here in this passage here being the subject that's dwelt on. But what happens in verses 17 through 19? Please notice it mentions being least in the kingdom of heaven, in the middle of verse 19, great in the kingdom of heaven, end of verse 19, and then in no wise entering the kingdom of heaven at the end of verse 20. Everybody see? So three times the kingdom of heaven is mentioned in this passage. So this is what people who are interested in following Jesus need to know about what he says to people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to do what's right more than anything else. about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of those who belong in his, who live in his kingdom and under his rule. Now, that is a way maybe to kind of get our place about where we are. And this whole paragraph here brings those things to those ideas together. So let me read the text tonight, if you don't mind. And even if you do mind, let me read the text, okay? I want to read this, as I said, from the Old American Standard Version. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Gets your attention, doesn't it? When you hear the Lord say that to people that he has just announced that you humble and meek and longing for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but you're going to need to live in the world. You're going to need to maintain your saltiness. You're going to need to let your light shine by being who I have called you to be under my rule. So what does that mean here? One other thing I probably should add to this. I want you to be aware that there is a, right here, there is a bracket to the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. In 5:17 and in 7:12, there is a phrase. So Barney, read 5:17 again for us, if you will.
Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy.
All right, we're interested in the first clause, first half of that sentence especially. Move over to 7:12 now. Somebody read 7:12 for us. Go ahead. Go ahead, Ginger.
Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Yeah, that's all right. Yeah. All right. So what phrase do you notice that starts here and ends here? The law and the prophets. Right. So the law and the prophets. So what is Jesus undertaking to do here? He is trying to show what the true application and fulfillment of the law and the prophets would be. This, in other words, he would be trying to tell us what God has wanted from his people all along, and what God meant, what he really is looking for in the lives of his people. Now, let's work our way through the text here. I need to move this off, and we can kind of discuss this as we go along and try to illustrate it also as we go along, maybe the application of it. So start out with maybe the contrast is the easiest way to do this. Look in 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Why do you think he felt it necessary to say that to the people he's just been talking to? To all these crowds that gather at the end of Matthew 4, then it's what he had to say about the spirit and the heart of the people who came to bless in verses 3 through 10. And then the potential or the influence that he's announced these people are going to have. I came not to destroy the law and the prophets. Yes, that would be, he was dealing with the Father's will, which he also came to be, is given by. Why would any of them have been tempted to think that he had come to destroy the law? Well, he would be. He'd be accused of transgressing it, certainly, or of not living by what they thought the law meant. I'll say it that way.
He's done quite a few things already to make them believe.
All right. He right after this is when the first big issue, it seems like, he goes to Matthew's house and eats with the publicans and sinners and things like that. But why would the people Jesus is talking to here, which is specifically his disciples, about chapter 5, verse 1, why would he have felt the need to say to them, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets? Don't think that. And then on the other end of this spectrum, when you get down to the last statements of this passage, this part of it, not to destroy but to fulfill, is one part of it, and on the other end of it, there is the blessing pronounced on those who do and teach what the law says. They're the ones who are great in the kingdom of heaven, and that kind of the practice of righteousness is what he has come to encourage. What are the two polar extremes when it comes to faith in the Lord that challenge us where righteousness comes in? What I notice is if I can take this off like this and put it this way, in this part of it, I put the fulfill back up here. In this part of it, the contrast that comes along is the danger on the one hand, the people who think, here comes Jesus doing all these signs and wonders and healing people and blessing the people who have this great spiritual need in their lives in verses 3 through 10 and that with common people and all through Galilee and all of that. You might get the idea that now then we follow him. We don't need to do what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't matter anymore. What the law and the prophets wanted of us was not important, never was important at all. That might be on the one hand. And on the other hand, I think I can illustrate this best if I've been trying to think of how to do this while I'm talking to you here. If I just put over here, but to fulfill. If If you think about the dangers or the tendencies where spiritual things are involved in the minds of people where righteousness is concerned, you kind of end up with two extremes. One is the tendency toward the libertine type practice, which means by that, I mean, this is the loose interpretation where there are no restrictions, that nothing is out of bounds, nothing is there is no right or wrong from outside you and so forth. And on the other hand, there is the danger of legalism, which means not that you try to, not whether you're trying to do what Scripture says, but you use it as a way to make yourself seem better than other people, or to separate yourself from people, or to find a way to condemn people, or to find fault with people, that sort of thing, or to earn your own way, or that sort of idea, David.
See that but to fulfill, have to stop and think about the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's asking Isaiah 53, who are they talking about?
Yeah.
They had already had it. They'd been told.
So
they didn't.
We'll dwell on that a lot more, but that's a great point, which means if he fulfilled it, what I mean by the problem of legalism here, if he fulfills it, then that means that in him, I'm not under its, I'm not under the yoke of the law in that sense anymore. So that's what I mean by, if he fulfilled it, then we are saved by depending on him and adopting his same attitude toward the will of the Father that he has. Not by our, and the reason I'm using this is like the Pharisees and the scribes who tried to separate themselves from people, who tried not to do the right thing, but not do the wrong thing, you know, that sort of idea, who always were finding fault with, and who reveled in the attention they got from other people for seeming to be religious and all that kind of thing. While on the other hand, if we think that by the coming of Jesus, the will of the Father no longer is a discipline on us, both of those are dangers to following Jesus. And what happens here is if Jesus came not to destroy but to fulfill, then that becomes the proper outlook that we're going to need to take, where righteousness is concerned, where we think of the Christ who came to do the Father's will. We'll come to that. That's another one of the purpose statements that Jesus makes in other parts of, even in this gospel. Now that contrast, I think, is the beginning point of the rest of what's said here. Now I want to mention to you something that we observed before. This is also true with the Sermon on the Mount itself. Remember that Matthew 5 verses 3 through 10 pronounces blessings on people, the blessing that on people that comes through him that would not have been gained in any other way. It's a gift, and it's what he says about the way good fortune or happiness comes and so forth. You get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and you have, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name and by thy name cast out demons and by thy name do many mighty works? And then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. All right. That's important. That's crucial. But it's also half the Sermon on the Mount. That requires the balance of the Beatitudes that start the Sermon on the Mount. And when it comes to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, you can see the same two things coming on. How do we avoid license where we're not really disciplined by anything? How do we avoid the guilt and pressure of simply rule keeping for its sake? We try to focus on the Christ who came to fulfill the law and the prophets by doing the Father's will. And doing the Father's will, as Matthew 7:21 showed, is crucial to the sermon. Do you think that in our culture right now, is our problem not wanting to do righteousness? Not wanting to do right, not thinking there even is right, or are we arguing over who has the say about what's right? I think so too. I think who has the say. Now, I'll illustrate it in our society, and I know I'm treading here on either side here. I'm treading on slippery slopes, but in our recent history, there have been huge riots, either in the nation's capital or in other cities, by groups who are as different from each other as possible, but who both thought they were justified in rioting. Neither of them were, in my opinion. But you notice that the difference is in why you think and who you think has the say about what's right and who does in this view of things. Jesus does. That's what he's getting at here. All right, now let's focus more on the point David raised about the I've not come to destroy but to fulfill. By the way, I read the Old American Standard Version because it uses the word destroy instead of abolish, like a lot of the, almost all the more recent versions translate that word, either abolish or annul or some form like that. If you compare this with Ephesians 2:15, you do that in your own time, you can see there are two different words that end up being translated abolish if you translate it that way, and it's, at least it's confusing to me if I look at it that way. All right, not to destroy, but to fulfill. What does fulfill mean? All right, to fulfill. All right, to fulfill means to come to its purpose or to complete or that kind of thing. I wrote down a definition because I knew that we need to talk about this. The word means to fulfill, the one that's used in the New Testament, to draw out and fill up or to give them their full meaning. The law and the prophets, their full meaning. To draw it out, the law and prophets, to fill it up. And I think there's a parallel in this very passage that helps to see what he means. Until verse 18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, that means the smallest dots or marks or so forth, shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. In my opinion, that being accomplished sort of defines what he meant to fulfill the law and the prophets. And the word to be accomplished, which I also wrote down, means to be satisfied, to be completed, or to be done. So put the two together, to draw out and fill up by satisfying or completing or doing. That's what Jesus came to do. All right. Now, also in my going through my stacks of stuff, and that literally is true, isn't it, Johnny? My stacks of stuff. I found a little piece written by your old friend Cecil May, Johnny. He did her wedding, by the way. And this about this phrase. And Brother May says, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in the following ways. One, he fulfilled every Old Testament type, shadow, and prophecy concerning the Christ. And I'm going to say that in a little bit different way in a second, but that's for a second. He fulfilled it by showing its deeper meaning or its true meaning. And that happens in the rest of this passage when he gets to not just don't murder, but don't be angry with your brother. Don't that type of thing. Number three, he fulfilled it by perfectly keeping every precept of the law. That is, he did it. He obeyed it that way. Four, he fulfilled it for us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Oh, so what David said about the Ethiopian man, that prophecy finds its full meaning, its true meaning, its whole point in Jesus. He fulfills it or fills it up in that way. Now I brought my definition to this as well, although it's not as drawn out maybe, but he fulfilled it by accomplishing what it means or what it did, and that includes the doctrinal meaning of all the Old Testament institutions. Now, I want to illustrate what I'm getting at here. Every part of the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all those things were ways of here's the kindergarten level of the principles that you and I need to get in the educational process of learning what the work of Jesus, what God meant to do for us through the work of Jesus. How would you know, for example, if the New Testament comes along and says, here's this, Jesus made the sin offering for us, which he did, didn't he? But if you didn't have a background in how God gave them the blood to atone for their sins and the Old Testament law, you might not know what that meant. Or what about the high priest that we read about in Hebrews? That means he appears before the face of God for us. But the old tabernacle with all of its furnishings and so forth prepared to understand that. Okay, he was limited, but he was a beginning way of our being able to visualize the doctrinal meaning of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. That sort of thing is what I'm getting at here. Even the events. Can you tell me an Old Testament event that finds its fulfillment in Jesus?
one thing that you didn't bring up is the pouring out.
Yes.
I don't want to take away from
the thing. No, it goes with what I'm saying.
Out, you know, the drink offering. And then we get into the New Testament,
right.
And Jesus loved the pouring out.
Every part of that sacrificial system carries some sort of an implication like that. That's the most vivid one, I think. What about events? Passover would be the New Testament says he is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. We'd have to know that idea, thought to appreciate the work of Jesus. Any other event that especially stands out to you in that way? The Day of Atonement would be a huge one. I think that's this time, sometime in this time of the year, even the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Then he fulfills the promises to the Father and the predictions of the prophets. All the promises and predictions of the old covenant. By the way, the idea of covenant itself is one of the events that we talked that we might have meant here. But all these the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, is the one that's the promise that Peter announced in Acts 3, last half of that chapter, that God has fulfilled in sending Jesus to turn us away from our sins and their consequences in that way. And then Jesus fulfilled the law, accomplished the law and the prophets by living out the ethical principles of the law. For example, what were the two great commandments of the law? All right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What? And the second one, Leviticus 19, is to love your neighbor as yourself. All right. Whoever did both of those things completely in thought and action? Jesus. The rest of us, we can't kid ourselves that we never sin in thought, word, or action because we fall short even of our best intentions in some way. So this is why the fact that he did this is why we depend on him, but it's also why we obey him, right? Isn't that right? Because he's proven that he knows what he's talking about. He has the moral authority and the credibility to talk to us about how to live our lives and to go about life in that way. Now, let me stop for a minute. Any comment that you would like to make about this part of the paragraph till now? Does it strike you what kind of an opinion of the importance of the law and the prophets do you come away from this thinking that Jesus has? High opinion or low opinion? He says that heaven and earth will not pass away. And until heaven and earth pass away, not even the smallest jot or tittle of the law will pass away until it's all accomplished. I'd say that's a high view of the importance and the standing of Scripture, of God's will, and that kind of thing. Now that brings us to the whosoever therefore part of this, verse 19. Whosoever therefore means that Jesus is taking his reasons for coming in the flesh, the reasons for his ministry and his work, Jesus is taking his fulfilling and accomplishing of the law and the prophets and making that the ethical model for his disciples. He's making what is appropriate for us to be based on what he came to do and what he did. He becomes the model for us. He becomes the basis for our thinking about how we ought to live. And in verse 19, look at it. Whoever therefore shall break, and that's the word that gets translated, and I notice in different ways, I find relax, annul. The word, I looked it up, the word is a form of a word which means to loosen, to destroy or break, to break by loosening. One of these least, which commandments? The great ones? One of these least ones. So there's a high, deep respect for what God asks of all of his people. There's also a realism to it, if you think about it. To be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not sure if I've ever figured out what least in the kingdom of heaven here means when the end of verse 20 said, shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. But I can take from this that the Lord does not want me to have an attitude toward what God asks that discounts what God asks, or that looks for a way around the impact of what God asks. Now, the immediate illustration of that point is what he'll start to talk about, we'll get to next week, verses 21 and following, where you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. What Jesus is doing is not loosening the demand of the law, but deepening it. So it has to do with what our true values are, what our real thoughts are, and what our motivations are in life. And that will immediately confront us with our need for him, I think. But it also raises our opinion of the glory of our Father and what his will is about. On the other hand, whoever shall do and teach them. So here we have, this is why Jesus comes. But he draws another contrast in these verses here between whoever shall break one of the least of these. Remember that break means to loosen, to break by a loosening. One of the least. Now, on the other hand, there's whoever shall do and teach. These things that the Father's will has involves here. Whoever shall do and teach them. And this one becomes least in the kingdom of heaven. And this one becomes great in the kingdom of heaven. And let's think about this for a minute now. To break involved, do each of these involve an attitude? Forget for a minute our ability to do what we want to do, but do each of these involve a certain attitude or spirit? Yes. This one thinks in terms of, it won't really matter. Who really cares what God actually wants? Will I be lost if I don't do it? You know, you take the view toward things that unless you tell me I'm going to go to hell if I don't do this, I don't have to do it. I don't care about the Father's heart or what He wants. But that's that idea. On the other hand, over here, is there any significance to you in the word order that Jesus uses? What would it be, Becky? All right. So are you telling me that you're not interested in how I could try to, how the teaching of it would sound unless you can see the doing too? So this means that before I start talking to somebody else about it, I need to be doing it myself. This kind of righteousness. Now, with that involves a certain spirit too. I want to, even if I fall, even if I hunger and thirst for that kind of righteousness, even if it at times is in my humanness, I struggle with it. Now, could these words here have anything to do with what Jesus said as his illustration in verse 17? Who were his illustrations in verse 20? What he, maybe how we could understand what he said about these things. All right, so what can you tell me about the scribes and Pharisees' approach to things? Did they want to leave the impression that they were great in the kingdom or least in the kingdom? They don't want to leave the impression that they were great in the kingdom. So how did they go about that? All right. First, make sure you got a good audience for it. The second, you know, there's the robes and the street corners and the impression that you're, because you stay a mile away from breaking any commandment outwardly, you must be doing it on the inside too. You must really be holy. Your piousness happens before men. So what is Jesus doing here? As he did in the Beatitudes, he is reversing the order of how things look in terms of outward appearances and causing the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees were the strictest sect. The scribes were the experts in the law and the traditions and so on. Jesus is saying, if you are looking for a way around the impact of the law, and if you're trying to gain standing in some way other than doing and teaching what the law and the prophets are about, then you're as he says it, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. I would say when we get to the end of this, the people are astonished at his teaching, partly because he speaks as one having authority, but it looks to me like maybe also with what he said. He's talking to his disciples, though, and he wants his disciples to understand that they need to take their cue on the values of the kingdom of heaven from his practice and not from what they saw in the scribes and Pharisees. It's righteousness of a different kind, I'll say it that way, than that he's calling for here from what they normally saw in the religious life around them. Jesus is calling for a kind of realism. Did the Did the bell ring? Did I not hear? Just one? Well, I still will need to wrap it up then, Warren. But we're going to come back and touch on parts of this paragraph necessarily as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. But you notice the way Jesus has framed the whole way of thinking about the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness here. People who are ruled by him are going to need to share his attitude toward the Father's will, and that's going to impact everything about their lives and not just the so-called, what we think of as the religious part of it. It's going to affect how they think about everything. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount will show that. I appreciate y'all thinking along with us here. And I hope by using the contrast, you can kind of meditate a little bit this week on what Jesus is getting at in this passage here. Any other things that you thought of that we needed to announce or to pray over? Let me lead us in a short prayer, and then you'll be free to go your way. Okay. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his coming into the world. Thank you for his announcing of who is blessed under your rule and who can be. Help us to grasp our significance in following Jesus and the influence he says we'll have in the world around us as we do so. But help us to see that the most important thing about the following him, the most important difference that makes, is in our view of righteousness and our understanding of what it means to do your will. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and please satisfy us in our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks to all of you.